Well, good morning again. There's at least two people who are glad to be part of this family. That's encouraging. I know that you are, and I, again, appreciated John stepping in this morning as Michael wasn't feeling well, and we had a great conversation about prayer, and a lot of it centered around this relationship, this family that we have, and do we really care for one another? Do we really pray for one another? And a relationship requires work, doesn't it? It requires us getting together. It requires us talking and being vulnerable with each other. And so I am grateful for this family, and I feel like we are growing closer together. So thank you for that. We're going to continue on this morning in our study of Galatians that we started last week. Galatians will finish out chapter 1. Travis, your story kind of fit in with a couple stories I had this morning. Yours isn't as bad, so take heart. But I heard of a dad who was explaining, a Christian dad, explaining to his son what it meant to be a Christian, what it looked like to live out the Christian life and to follow Christ. And at the end of it, he got the zinger of a lifetime when his son said, "Dad, have I ever met one of these Christians?" Well, similarly, there was a Sunday school teacher explaining the same thing to her class and living in integrity and honesty and love. And at the end, I don't know if he was going for a little puff up of himself, but he says, "Why do you suppose people call me a Christian?" And there was silence, and pretty soon a little girl's hand went up and she said, "Well, maybe it's because they don't really know you." So, a little better. Well, this morning, as we continue on in Galatians, we're going to see Paul is going to share his story. And we're talking a lot this morning about what is a testimony. And a big part of our testimony is how we live it out, right? Because we Christians sometimes get in trouble, and the world likes to call us hypocrites because our confession and what we claim to believe doesn't line up with the way that we live. But there's great value for us in knowing our story. And sometimes, you know, people get nervous when you say, "Share your testimony," and they think, "Well, I don't really know what it is, and I don't know how to explain it." And, you know, maybe they say, "Mine's not that exciting. I was just raised in the church." But there's great value, and we're going to see, as Paul explains to the Galatian church, a little bit of his testimony with a point of proving that his message was from God. If you look up testimony in the Webster's Dictionary, there are a few different meanings, and the first one is actually the tablets inscribed with the Mosaic Law, the word of testimony. It's also the Ark of the Covenant was called that because it contained those scriptures that had been given by God. The second one is a firsthand authentication of facts, and so you think of a court of law, and they have somebody come in and give testimony, and the strongest testimony you can get is an eyewitness. That is, if you can prove that the eyewitness was actually an eyewitness and that they're telling the truth. But that's what a testimony is, the firsthand giving of facts. It's an outward sign, a solemn declaration, usually made, again, orally by a witness under oath in response to interrogations by law or authorized public officials. But the third one is kind of the Christian term of it. It means to give a public profession of a religious experience. And so that's what we do when we share our testimony. We are saying, "This is what God has done for me. This is what I was before. This is what I came to understand. And this is what I am now." And so again, there's great value in it. The days are kind of gone of salesmen who would come to the door knocking and trying to sell things. But a salesman back in the day would have had a much greater chance at selling you something if they could verify, if they could authenticate what they were selling. This has nothing really to do with it, but I remember as a kid a salesman that came selling encyclopedias at our house, and he was hard lying, trying to sell the things, and he told my parents, "You're either stupid or you're dead if you don't buy these encyclopedias." And so they saw him to the door and said, "I guess we're stupid." But if you can verify, if you can give a testimony of how it works, you're much better off. That's why we love to look at the reviews, right? We buy everything now on Google. That's our salesman, or on Amazon. But that's where we go. We look at the reviews, and one person says this, and you kind of have to take the accumulation of all of them, because you can always find a bad one, and you can always find a good one. But what do most people say about the product? Imagine if I was trying to convince you to go skydiving with me, and I tell you it's the greatest experience in the world. It's 100% pure adrenaline. And if you know that movie quote, you can tell me after church, you get 10 bonus points. There's nothing like it, I tell you. The cool thing is that when you jump out of the plane, you're free-falling, but it doesn't even feel like it because the velocity and the wind speed and all of those things kind of take that feeling away, though. You're going 120 miles an hour. It's incredible. And so you say to me, wow, how many times have you done this? And I say, well, never, but immediately the credibility goes out the window because I've never experienced it. I can be, you know, the internet expert who's looked online and watched videos and can quote all of the things about it, but I have no experience in the situation. I think a lot of times the world is looking to us as Christians to give them a valid explanation of what God has done in our lives. And so, again, that's what we're going to see this morning. Paul has a little different reason, again, as we're going through this, why he's doing this. He's trying to disprove the Judaizers, the opposers, and show that his message was true. But I guess the same really is true for us. We're not validating God's word because it's already valid and perfect and complete, but we are validating what God has done in our lives so that people will understand and believe and come to know him. So all that to say, hopefully you found I gave you lots of time. Hopefully you found your place in Galatians 1. We're reading verse 11 through 24 in Galatians chapter 1. Let's stand together. See, I don't even have to tell you anymore. It's great. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. It says, "For I would have you know, brethren, the gospel which was preached by me is not according to men. For I neither received it from men, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner in life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, 'He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.' And they were glorifying God because of me." Father, this morning we open your word, as always, humbly looking to hear from you. This is the manner that you've given us to hear from you, as your word is complete. It's able to move in our lives. It's alive and active. And God, we pray this morning as we consider the testimony of Paul, what it was that he was explaining, may we also apply that to our lives as we consider our testimonies and the great power that is there to explain the work of God in our own lives. Guide us, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So as I said, there's great importance, there's great value in remembering, recounting, writing out even our own stories. It helps us first and foremost to remember our standing before God, what it was before, what it is now. That's an incredible tool in our assurance of salvation. But it's also an incredible tool in sharing Christ with those around us, and we know that we've been called to do just that. This is a little bit of an aside, but sometimes people, as I said before, will say things like, you know, I was raised in the church, my testimony isn't that impressive. And to that I say, that's quite an arrogant statement, is it not? To say that my sin wasn't really that big of a deal, that my sin wasn't actually maybe even enough to put Christ on the cross, that's actually, though it seems humble maybe or something like that, is actually kind of the height of arrogance. If we return to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made it very clear, first of all, that we, no matter what sin it is, that it was a big deal. If we were angry, that we were murdering, if we were looking lustfully at the opposite sex, that we were committing adultery. No doubt we are all idolaters who put many things before God. So the reality is, though maybe from a human standpoint, you don't have the most exciting, incredible testimony as the guy who was, you know, saved out of the drug game or something like that, the reality is that it was a huge deal, and it cost Jesus the same price that it cost the other guy. So that just kind of to set up the fact that don't tune out in this and say, well, I don't really have a great testimony. I don't have to think about this. I don't need to listen this morning, because we all do. So back to our story. Paul is going to share his testimony through where we're at today in chapter 1, verse 11, all the way through chapter 2. He's recounting a story. The first part this morning is all about how he received the message and the validity of that message. Next week, in the beginning of chapter 2, we're going to see how that message was confirmed when he did go and meet with the other apostles finally and shared with them what Jesus had taught him personally. And of course, it was right in line with what they knew and were teaching as well. And then in the last part, we actually see him making a defense of this, as we see Peter wavering with peer pressure and going against what they had talked about and believed and understood. And so it's a great story as we go through this. But Paul was one of those guys who had the big testimony. He said it in the very opening of this. You know the manner that he lived before in Judaism. He persecuted the church of God beyond measure, and he tried to destroy it. So he was the least likely, probably. And I think that that's confirmed as we see when he initially goes to meet the apostles. We read in Acts chapter 11, I think, that he goes to meet them, and they won't meet with him. They're like, no way, we know about this guy. There's no way he's a believer. There's no way he's changed his life. I mean, it takes Barnabas taking hold of him and bringing him to them and saying, look, this is the guy, and he's believed, and so we go from there. But he has an incredible story. In Galatians, he's, again, being accused, or they're trying to discredit the fact that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, that he was called, appointed by Christ, that he saw Christ after his resurrection and was given this message to proclaim. The apostle has kind of two different meanings, really, maybe three even in the New Testament, but we have the 12 apostles, who were the 12 that were handpicked by Jesus. They were with him through his earthly ministry, 3 years or so. They witnessed his death and crucifixion. They also witnessed him in his resurrection, which is one of the key factors for being an apostle. They were also given power to perform healings and to cast out demons and all of these verifying signs that, and we talk about the sign gifts, the gifts that were given so that they were verified, they were validated in their message, that they were true messengers of God. And you think of Moses being similar. When he was sent to Pharaoh, he was told, I'll give you these signs and they will believe, because nobody else can do these things. So we have the 12, but then we have others who are also, in a broader sense, apostles, and they're called that: Barnabas, Silas, and Timothy, and there are others as well. The thing, and we don't want to go too deep into this, but that is a office, a gift, a role that does not continue on today, because they were given a specific purpose. They were to lay the foundation of our faith, and so that was when that foundation was finished, when they were dead and gone. That was not a role that was perpetuated. It wasn't continued on. Apart from Judas Iscariot, who we know in Acts chapter 1, that when he had died and gone on after he had sent Jesus to be crucified, or can't think of the word. Anyhow, they did cast lots, and Matthias was appointed as the replacement for him. And there's a whole debate on was that actually within God's will, or did they step outside of that, and is Paul the rightful one to be in the 12? And And we don't really know because Scripture doesn't condemn it or condone it necessarily, and so we don't know other than the fact that many would say that the actual 12 apostles were the ones, or the apostles were ones who were with Christ through his ministry, and Paul was not that. But nonetheless, he is an apostle. He was called by God. He was given a message. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15 real quick. I want to look at a passage there. You should know this one by now. We go here often. It's the resurrection chapter. But Paul actually talks about his apostleship in here and his meeting or seeing Christ after his resurrection. And it's interesting because it's a whole different audience, right? So when he's speaking to the Corinthians, he's not defending his apostleship, and so it can almost come off as contradictory, although there's a slight word that we could maybe miss, I'll point out as we get there. But in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received." So there again is that he received this message, not from men, but from God. So this is the message he received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to Scripture. And again, Paul would have been fairly well acquainted with the ancient Scriptures that were confirming what had happened to Christ. He says, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the other apostles, because notice he already said the 12, that was the main 12, and now he appears to the other apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. He goes on to say, "For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle because..." And that's where we can't stop. So he says he wasn't even fit to be called an apostle. And he's not saying because he wasn't called by God. He's not saying because he wasn't given the message of God. But he says, "Because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God within me." And so there's no doubt, no question really in our minds that Paul was an apostle. But we can understand, again, we can sympathize a little bit with these Judaizers and these old Jewish people who were so steeped in their tradition and their things. This was a change in understanding. This was a change in how God was working with men. The idea of grace being all-sufficient, that there was nothing else that needed added to it, was very foreign to them, and so they struggled to understand it. But God had given them the message. They were the foundation upon which the church is built. If you want to go to Ephesians chapter 2, we see this explained as well. Just over one book to Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 20, well, let's start in 19. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you have fellow citizenship with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone." So Jesus said that he said to Peter, "You are Peter, upon this rock I'm going to build my church." They were the foundation. They were the ones receiving this mystery that was so foreign to everybody. And we can kind of see it as we go throughout the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This, as Jesus is working with the apostles, they almost seem to get it sometimes, and then the next moment they're not getting it. And Matthew 16 is one of my favorite examples of that, where Peter, you know, Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" And they say, "Well, some say that you're Elijah or one of the prophets or somebody else." And Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers correctly. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus affirms him. He says that he's right. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. I also," and here it is, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." That's quite the affirmation from Jesus, but we know that in just about the next breath, verse 21, Jesus goes on and he begins to show the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and raised on the third day. And what does Peter do? Surely somebody knows. He takes him aside and he begins to rebuke him. Can you imagine? That's guts right there, right? God just said, "You are Peter, I'm going to build my church upon this rock." And then he takes the very Son of Man aside and begins to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And what does Jesus say? He turned and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's." So we see this throughout. The apostles seem to be getting it, and then they don't. It was a big mystery. It was a big just to understand, first of all, that the Christ wasn't what they thought he was going to be, this big military leader who would come in and just rescue them, and then that he was going to die. You know, we see it after Christ is crucified, and they're moping around, and they don't get it, and the two who are on the road, and Jesus comes and explains to them the gospel, but when he first speaks to them, they're like, "Are you the only guy who doesn't know what's happened? They crucified our Lord." And so they're not getting it. But afterwards, we see in Acts when the Holy Spirit comes upon them and he clarifies the message for them, and they now understand what grace is. They understand that Jesus had to die to pay for his sins, and the foundation begins to be built. But even then, there's a mystery. If you're still in Ephesians chapter 3 or chapter 2, he goes on in chapter 3, and Paul in 3, 1 through 21, I don't know how many times he uses this word mystery. But the mystery was that this message was for everybody. It wasn't just for the Jews. And that was hard for them, again, to wrap their minds around. But that Christ had died for everyone. The free gift of salvation was open for everyone. And that's exactly what the Judaizers couldn't quite grasp. And why they wanted to say, "No, you need to continue to follow our laws, our traditions, our things on top of salvation." So it isn't too hard to understand why there was this opposition, why they weren't right on board with Peter or with Paul. But it wasn't a message from men; it was a message that was given from God. And we see that he says that when he was taken, he went away back to Damascus and 3 years, and I don't know if it's significant or not, but it's interesting that Jesus' earthly ministry was 3 years, where he was with these guys teaching them, training them, and 3 years it was before Paul ever went up and actually met Peter and the rest of the disciples. This is what MacArthur says about the Pharisees and the New Testament Jews. He says, "Theology, moral standard, and ceremonies had roots in God's word of the Old Testament, but the biblical truths and standards had been so diluted and distorted by human interpretations that Judaism in the New Testament times was largely received by man and taught according to man's interpretation." I think we know that. We see the Pharisees and how they had added all of these things into it, and so it was mostly just received for men. And again, it's interesting that that's what they were accusing Paul of, receiving this message from man, and yet their message was so diluted and delivered by men. But he goes on to say, "In the eyes of many Jews of that day, just as in the eyes of many professing Christians today, Scripture was a religious relic that deserved superficial reverence, but not serious study or obedience." And again, we see that in the world today. People who honor the Bible as kind of a relic, as kind of something that was pretty profound and good, but we don't honor it to the T, to understanding, to living it out. We prefer man's traditions, man's ideas, and those types of things. So if you jump down, then we won't go there right away, but verse 15 and 18, Paul goes on to explain how and why this message was from God. He didn't go back and he didn't speak with the disciples. He didn't go with other people to hear it, to receive it, to understand it, but Jesus himself revealed it to him. So for us, we go back to the idea that we're not trying to validate the message that God's given us. We're not trying to receive new revelation. We have that, but that does validate this for us, does it not? To think that God had given this message, that he had explained it to the apostles, and then he explained it to another one over here, and when they put it all together, it's exactly the same. without any kind of error, without any kind of change or misunderstanding or problem within all of that. So we receive it with great confidence. So let's look real quick at Paul's message. And so he shares his life before Christ. This is Paul sharing his story. And we're going to look at it for us as well. And we kind of follow the same pattern when we do this. But Paul goes right to his old way of life in Galatians chapter 1. Again, he says, "You heard about my former life in Judaism, how he used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and he was trying to destroy it." That's his own admonition. He was trying to destroy it. He was, and we can see this again if you go to Acts chapter 9. Paul gives his testimony. Acts chapter 22, we get his testimony again. Acts chapter 26. We've studied Philippians not that long ago, where Paul gives this list of things. You know, he was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, zealous, a persecutor, and righteous, he says, holy in the law, that he was all of these things. And so we look at that, and John Stott says this: "Now a man in that mental and emotional state is in no mood to change his mind or even have it changed for him by men. Only God could reach him, and God did." So again, that's validation of the fact that this message, this change brought about by Paul, as he says, was from God himself. He says, "But when God had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, called me through the grace, through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles." God brought Paul to an understanding of his message, but he begins telling his story so that people can understand where he had come from, how far of a persecutor of God, of the church he was. And so, again, we look at our lives and we think, well, I wasn't ever trying to destroy the church or anything like that. I was never that bad. But the reality is that we were against God. We were contrary. We were not for God before we came to understand who he was and his message. We often tried to do things in a human standpoint, whether it was a religion that was organized or maybe it was not. But even so, if you ask people today, you know, will you go to heaven? The answer is often, well, I hope so. I've done more good things than I've done bad things. I'm not a horrible person. I'm better than the next guy. And that is all works-based religion. And so, similar to Paul, we've all come out of this point where we are against God, we're not for him, we were working, trying to earn our own salvation, but it wasn't going to work. And so he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. Again, we read about it in Acts 9 is the first part, but turn over to Acts 26, because in this testimony that he's giving here before Agrippa, we get some more insights into his meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus. He didn't initiate this change, God did, and this is the thing that we struggle to rectify, right? He had to choose, he had to put his faith in Christ, but he didn't choose because God chose him, and that makes perfect sense, right? But here, let's look in Acts chapter 26, verse 15 through 18. Actually, let's start in verse 12. "While I was engaged, I was journeying to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you.'" So God's telling him right there, "I'm going to show you this message." He says, "Rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness for their sins and their inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." What an incredible passage, and all of those pieces fit into this message that we're talking about. The gospel message is never contradicting, it's always right. But God saves him, he rescues him, and he sends him on a mission at the same time. So he was called to be saved, but he was also called to go and serve. And the same is true for us, right? We talk often about the Great Commission, that those of us who have understood the message and believed were called to go and make disciples. But there's more to it than that as well, which fits right in with what we were talking about this morning. We're called to encourage one another, to build one another up, to pray for one another. We're called to have the same mind towards each other as Christ had. What was the mind of Christ? He was the servant of all. We're to mutually encourage one another in the faith and to share abundantly in suffering. That's one that we often don't do well. But Romans 1:11 through 12, he talks about how we have suffered much and so we're able to suffer with one another. So we're called to salvation and at the same time sent out on a mission. And then the next part, and this is what Paul's going to spend a long time sharing about, but is his life with Jesus. So after meeting Jesus, and again, he's working to confirm his message. He's showing them that the message was from God, but he gives great details about what happened after he met Christ. The message, so that they could understand, again, that this was from God, this was not from men. Wiersbe says this: if he had gone directly to Jerusalem, his ministry might have been identified with that of the apostles, who were all Jews, and this could have been a hindrance to his work among the Gentiles. Paul's conversion was of God, for certainly a prejudiced Jewish rabbi would never decide of himself to minister to the despised Gentiles. And so we're this kind of a guessing, but a educated guess to say that if he had gone to the disciples right away, to the other apostles, and received the message from them, it maybe wouldn't have been as well received from the Gentiles. But because God revealed it specifically to him, this mystery that the message was for everyone, it was well received by the Gentiles. And again, later next week, probably we'll see how that was congruent with, it was right on line with the message that the disciples had as well. And again, in Acts chapter 9, we kind of see where he goes and tries to meet with the disciples, and this is where he's talking about. It was 3 years later he went up, but he couldn't actually get a hearing with all of them. It took Barnabas to take him, but he only met Peter and James, the brother of Christ. But what we have, what's significant at the end here, he says he went back to the region. He went back to Sicily, which is the region where his hometown of Tarsus is. And so he goes back and he actually ministers for, I think we're going to see, another 15 years before he actually meets with the disciples again. But he goes back and he's sharing Christ, he's ministering, he's teaching people about Jesus, and the church in Jerusalem, the church in Judea, doesn't know anything about him. They don't even know what he looks like, but all they do is they keep hearing that this one who persecuted the church is now preaching the very faith that he'd once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of it. So that again is another confirmation that this message that he was teaching was true, it was just, it was correct, because they were glorifying God for what he was doing. This, for us, I think the idea of sharing our testimony, again, it can be very daunting and a scary task. And I think that we would do very well, if you've never done it, to write out your testimony with these three parts in mind, with this idea of I need to write out and explain my life before Jesus, what it looked like. A big part of that is the sin that you had in your lives. And it's not an explanation. We're not airing all of our skeletons, but it's personal enough to say, to show that I was a sinner. But also within that, you have to show the point, the understanding where you came to know that you needed a Savior. And so I would encourage you, as you write this out, incorporate the gospel message. So Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So you put that in there as you're explaining who I was before Christ. And then Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So you had to come to that understanding. You had to come to the point where you said, okay, I am a sinner. I understand that. But my sin is serious. It demands a payment, whether that be me eternally in hell or Christ on the cross in my place. But you have to be able to explain that as you're explaining your life before Christ. And then when you found the answer, and that kind of all, that meshes together, right? But when you understood the message, Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his own love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And of course, Romans 10:9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And on drop down to verse 13, it says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So you work all these pieces into your testimony, and it should be natural because that is what happened, right? You understood the message. You needed a Savior. You saw that Jesus was the one who paid the price, Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace you have been saved. But I think what we do often is we leave out the last part, and that is, what is my life after Christ, or after meeting Jesus? And this is probably the most convincing part of all of our testimonies, is sharing. And so sometimes you have to think through what changed. And honestly, if you look at your life and you can't say what changed, there might be a problem there. Maybe the change didn't actually occur, because the Bible tells us that we're new creations in Christ. Romans 8, he says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We know and we love that verse, but if you drop down, he starts to speak about those living according to the flesh or living according to the Spirit. If we have been saved, then there should be a difference in the way that we live. Our minds are no longer set on the things of the spirit of the flesh, but on the things of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, that's the question. But if anyone does not have the Spirit, he does not belong to him. Ephesians 4 talks about the old self, putting off the old self, putting on the new self. And so as we explain our life after Christ, it needs to be real. It needs to be detailed as possible to explain to them the change that has taken place and the reality of it. And I think where we sometimes go wrong is we tell people, come to Christ and everything will be perfect. I don't think that's been the experience for anybody. Yes, there may be this incredible peace that comes with it, and there should be, but it doesn't just instantly change our struggles. It doesn't just instantly change some of the things that we deal with. And so we need to be real, explaining to them, yes, maybe some of these sins that I wrestled with instantly went away, and it was amazing, but yes, there are other ones that continue to be a battle, but I can have victory. And why is that? Because, as we just said in there, he gives us the Holy Spirit. If you are in Christ, you have the Spirit of God. And so he is teaching you, he is convicting sin, he is leading you towards Christ-likeness, which is growing in our sanctification. So yes, I think that we need to, and this is my challenge to you today as we leave this morning. I keep trying to give you homework, and I don't know if anybody does it, but I think that you should go home and you should think through your testimony, especially if you've never done it. When I first went to Bible college, I had to write out my testimony, and I was like, what is, I didn't even know what that really meant. And so a mentor or somebody was explaining to me, just your story, explaining how you came to know Christ. And I struggled, I really struggled to put it into words, to explain what it really meant. But it helps us to validate, to verify the message in our minds, but it's also an incredible, useful tool that we can use when sharing Jesus with other people. It gives us an incredible assurance, again, of our salvation. I'll close with this. Wiersbe says, when a sinner trusts Christ and is born again, he's born free. He has been redeemed, purchased by Christ, and set free. But listen, this is what he's set free from. He is no longer in bondage to sin and to Satan. We know that, right? Nor should he be in bondage to human religious systems. Some of us are still in incredible bondage to our thought that we have to do everything right, to our thought that I am somehow earning salvation, though I understand that it's only by grace alone. We need to be set free from that bondage, and that's what the book of Galatians is all about, putting off this idea that we somehow can work to earn it, but it's only by the grace of God. John 8:36 says, so if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed, and it's all because of his faithfulness. It's all because of understanding remember back just a couple weeks ago who he is, what he has promised us, understanding that faithfulness of God gives us the incredible freedom that we can have in Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you again for this message. Lord, I do pray that as each one leaves this morning, we would think through our story. And really, it's not our story. It's the story of you working in us. And there should be no pride. There should be no, I'm the main character, because you are. Jesus is the main character. He's the one, the hero who saved the day, who made a way for us lost sinners to be reconciled to a holy God. What an incredible thought. God, may we be real as we remember, as we think through the sin that separated us from you. But the moment that we realized that Jesus had paid the price, the moment that we put our faith in him for salvation, and God, beyond that, to see how you have changed our lives, what an incredible God you are that wants this relationship with us as we grow into Christ-likeness, knowing that we won't achieve it until we are with you in eternity, and yet you want that relationship. God, help us as we think through that this week. May you be glorified in our stories, because it, again, is your story. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.